Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The first couple chapters of Revelation that we've been studying, these letters are written to seven different churches that existed a while back. They don't exist anymore. But they were in Asia Minor, which was the Roman province of Asia. Every one of these churches that we're studying has principle behind them. And the principles behind them are found in churches that exist today in the 20th century. Now, the one that we're starting tonight is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So I'll read it for you. And this church is called Sardis. And it was the name of a church that existed, and they had certain difficulties there. And the Lord is commenting on what the problems are in that particular time. That church, and the angel was the messenger or the minister of the church in Sardis, right? Then it says, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now that's a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever going to solve any problems in life, you have to start off with the person of Christ. And you'll see that this description of him is different than other descriptions that we've had, but this description fits what is needed at this particular church. So he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is talking about Christ. And this is what the expression goes as follows: "I know thy works." In other words, Christ as God and Savior is omniscient, and he knows everything. Some things people don't know about other people. They see the overt, but they can't see the inside. But Jesus Christ as God and man, the God-man, can see inside. And so he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead." Now that's interesting. They have a name, the church is functioning, they're living, and yet they're dead. Now that'll describe just about 99.9 churches in the world today. They're alive, they have a name outside the door. They're functioning as a local church, but they're dead. Now, that's not physically dead. They're physically alive, but as far as spiritually is concerned, they're dead. Then he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works." And then the word "perfect" is not perfect, actually. It's complete. "I have not found thy works complete before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." There were some in the church there that were not dead. There were some that weren't out of fellowship. They're operating perfectly. "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In other words, they are in fellowship. They're not functioning like the rest of the church. This is a remnant within that church. Verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life," which is a very interesting phrase, and you should remember that. And I should start right here, really, but I'll just mention this. This verse says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And that's the Sardis church, verses 1 through 6. I just wanted to say that if we don't get to verse 5, But this expression is very important. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. When you're born into this world, your name is in God's book of life. That's the grace concept. He puts you in at the time that you're born. Now, as long as you're alive, you have an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior. If you do not accept Christ as your Savior, and your lifespan is over on this life, then He blots your name out of that book. So the principle is very good. At the moment you're born in the book of life. The only way that you can get out of God's book of life is to reject Christ as personal Savior. So He puts you in, as it were, and you get yourself out. And the only way you get yourself out is by not recognizing that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of the world, and by not accepting Him as your personal Savior. So this is interesting. Most people think that you're not in the book of life at all, and you have to do something to get into the book of life. And that's not the point at all. You're in. Now, the only thing you can do is get out. And how do you get out? By denying Christ as your Savior. All right. Let's start off with verse 1. There's a remarkable change here in these first six verses of our Lord's method of addressing this church at Sardis. Up until this time, there has been a pattern with the previous churches. And this is what's happened. Christ has been mentioned with some specific manifestation. And then Christ has complimented the church. He has said something good about the church. And then He has made some complaints. He found something that was wrong about the churches. And then He told them how to correct that which is wrong. And then He counsels them. And then He comforts them. Now that's the pattern all the way up through chapter 3. But I want you to notice in this particular church in Sardis, Christ is mentioned as the one having seven spirits. There's no compliment here at all. There's nothing to be compliments. He starts off with a complaint. Then He tells them how to correct the situation that is wrong. Then He counsels them and He gives them a source of comfort. Well, this is entirely different. Up to this time, He has commended the churches with words of commendation. Here He commences, He ends it up with words of commendation. In other churches, up to here, evil had been the habit. Now, evil had not been the habit. In other words, there was an exception, so there was something to compliment them. But here the case is reversed, and there's no word of commendation when He addresses this church as a church. And notice, the Lord addresses the church by saying, He that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. And this description marks different aspects of His personality, His character, which characterize His dealing with a church that's in such condition. When it says, He that hath the seven spirits of God, this is talking about the plenitude of God the Holy Spirit. There are other passages that bring out the same thing. In other words, it's talking about the fact that they need the Holy Spirit in their lives, and by saying seven, it means completion, and you need the Holy Spirit. Zechariah, for example, chapter 3, verse 9, talk about the plenitude of the Spirit. Zechariah 4:10 talks about the Holy Spirit with having the seven eyes, as it were, and Revelation 4:5 and Revelation 5:6-7. So this description of the Lord, the seven spirits of God, indicates His fullness of capability. In other words, his fullness of power, and also his fullness of wisdom. In other words, if you have a church that is dead like this one is, you're alive but you're dead, they need the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. That's why the emphasis is on the seven spirits of God. So we're talking about omnipotence, and we're talking about omniscience. The church, for lack of life, is full of unfulfilled works. And the Lord approaches them in all the plenitude of his power and of his wisdom. And then the next phrase, he that hath the seven stars, and the seven stars are the ministers. See, they are the ones who are the angels on these churches. And so he does have representation there, and he protects his messengers, as it were. So this shows and suggests the faithfulness of the Lord and the perfection of ministry which he places at the disposal of the churches. In other words, the seven spirits talks about their need of God the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars talks about God providing for them ministers to communicate the word, and therefore he has knowledge of what they need. They need someone to communicate the word. God has provided that. And they need the Holy Spirit in their life, and God has provided that. And that's why seven is used both times as God's perfect plan for that local church. Now his complaint is startling and actually terrible. It says, I know thy works, thou hast a name thou livest, and thou art dead. I know. The word I know gives you the whole tone, and he has, he's aware of it. It's omniscience. I know thy works. The church of Sardis is not void of works. You see, but it's dead works. Here's a perfect picture of James. Faith without works is dead. So the church of Sardis has been producing works, and it's full of them. And consequently, because of their work, they have a name, and they're alive. In all probability, there was full and correct organization behind this church of Sardis, and ordinances were regularly observed. And Sardis, we know, was the capital ancient kingdom of Lydia. And one of its famous kings was Crassus, who was very rich, and we studied him in the book of Daniel. And he lost all his money when he was captured by Cyrus the Great. In 17 A.D., it was almost destroyed by an earthquake. And it was noticed for its licentiousness. They had the worship of goddess Cybele going on there. And it was a city, but now it's a heap of ruins. And it has not been occupied since 1850. So there was a lampstand there. There was a church there. There was a light there for the world in Lydia. And there was a witness, but he has removed that lampstand because of their dead works. In other words, they would gather upon the first day of the week, like most churches do. They contributed systematically to all the necessities of the ministry. And the description of the early church in Acts is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and prayer. That's what Acts says about them. So when it says here, thou hast a name that thou livest, that's what they appeared on the outside. If you went by the church and you were there, it would probably be packed, and they'd probably be hustling all around the place. So they have a name, and they're alive. And there can only be one significant statement in this statement made by Jesus Christ. Nothing is lacking as far as the church of Sardis is concerned, in external manifestations. And yet Christ doesn't stop at his evaluation, and he says, and thou art dead. So we have two words here. You see, this is really a tremendous principle. You have a name, and you're alive, but you're dead. This is looking at them from the outside. This is looking at them from the inside. See, that's how omniscience is looking inside. People look on the outside, God looks on the inside. If you were a person who were witty at the time and you were looking to feed your inner man, you would find nothing in that church to satisfy your soul. You know, I know people who for one reason or another are looking for churches right now. And they call and they say they went to this one and that one. They just can't get anything to feed them. Now, you may have a large scaffold outside, but it's of no value when there's no progress actually behind it. The whiteness, for example, of the sepulcher does not attract him if within there's nothing but the dead man's bones. See, it's the same concept. The breaking of bread, see, as Acts tells us that they were functioning, they took communion. The breaking of bread is nothing except as there is a spiritual feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The meeting for family worship is valueless only if you're partaking in the externals when you need that soulish relationship in communion with Him. Another facet is that gifts are not acceptable when they're the mere observance of a duty. In other words, you put a certain percentage as a taxation on people, and you give on that basis. And that's just the mere observance of a duty. It's not the expression of the heart's really desire. In other words, in this church here, the life which expresses itself in love is absent in this church. And so this church lacked what we would be called that which was acceptable to God and would satisfy for all the toil that he endured to win it for himself. In other words, thou art dead. Flowers, maybe, there may be, but they're of wax, as it were. Poor imitations of flowers of which God will not accept. Thou hast a name that livest. That name means reputation. That is to say that there was everything in Sardis that would satisfy an outside observer. They would be attracted to it. And thou art dead. That is to say there was nothing in Sardis that would satisfy the soul. This seems difficult to comprehend, but the explanation is to be found in the further words of Christ in verse 2. I have found no works of thine complete before my God. So it's actually dead works. There was great promise there, but no results. There is nothing fulfilled before God. Prayers, yes, on earth, but they didn't reach the throne of grace. Songs they sang, probably, yes, but no harmony which was heard in the heavenly temple. Gifts were given, yes, bestowed with unfailing regularity, but they were not registered in the treasury of the inner sanctuary. Everything stopped short of going into the inner temple, as it were. Probably had all kinds of committee meetings, but nothing done, nothing finished. Nothing fulfilled. Resolutions, they made promises, a great showing upon paper, but nothing reaching fruitage before God. Nothing that satisfied the character of God. Nothing that answered the divine purpose. Outward forms, ceremonies, organizations, but death reigned. Dead works. In other words, the essence of worship is that while it begins in the church, it takes hold upon heaven. If a hymn is simply a musical expression of pleasant feeling, there's no worship in it because it has to be worshiped in spirit and truth. You have to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and the song must be truth, spirit of truth. When the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer's life, then the songs that you sing find their way into the Holy of Holies. If the prayers that we utter are just an utterance of contemplation of sentences spoken for a sense of duty, then it's not a prayer. A lot of people read prayers that someone has written. But if a prayer expresses a sense of need, it finds its way into the throne room, then it's fulfilled before the Lord. If our gifts are bestowed that we may kept square with our duty before men, then they're utterly refused in heaven. But if they are expressions of grace, our gifts, though they be small according to arithmetic, they are counted of great wealth in the temple where gifts are valued according to the givers. Not how much you give, it's how you give. So in the church at Sardis right here, we have a situation that is familiar to us. There were plans there. There were schemes, there were programs, but nothing fulfilled before the Lord. No growth into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No enlargement of the church through the propagation of the Christian way of life. No compassion for the lost. No fellowship with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many things in that church that were fulfilled before men, and that the church had come to the point where it lived before men rather than before the Lord. In other words, if they had a name and they were alive, that was before men. But if they're dead, then that's before God. You can be alive as far as men is concerned, or you can be dead as far as the Lord is concerned. And if you live your life as unto people, that's dead unto the Lord. You do it as unto the Lord. Thou hast a name, it says. Everything that will satisfy the craving for reputation. And thou art dead, nothing with which the Lord finds any pleasure or delight or gladness. But in one swift sentence, revealing the church's lack, the Lord continues in words of gracious counsel. Now notice, he says, be thou watchful, verse 2 and 3, establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine fulfilled before my God. And then he says, remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And then omitting the next verse, in verse 5, he says, he that overcometh shall be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot out his name out of the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. So his words of counsel and comfort contain this. First, he gives advice to the church. Secondly, he gives them an incentive to be obedient. And thirdly, a warning. And lastly, his promise to those who put in faith in the word, the overcomer. Now those two, he says, look at verse 2. You have the word strengthen, the things that remain, but the word strengthen is the word establish. The church was dead. What things remain? Well, the unfulfilled things. The very forms and the ceremonies which have given the church its name and its life. Now, I want you to notice, Christ did not suggest that these people in this church should put aside any of the externalities that they were doing, but they should fulfill them. They were not to, for example, cease to assemble themselves together. They were assembling themselves. But he didn't tell them not to do that. He just told them to do it in the proper way. Keep on doing what you're doing, but do it in the Spirit, see? In other words, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But they were to worship in spirit and truth, and that's what they weren't doing. In other words, this is a good verse, a good few verses on a church and a situation that describes a lot of churches and a lot of people. There's a passage that says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And there it is. Having a form of godliness looks like you're alive, you've got a name. But denying the power of means that you're dead. You're producing dead works. The Holy Spirit is in control of your life. So he's not telling them to stop doing these things. He's telling them to do them in the power of the Holy Spirit. They are still to continue to send out help. They are to continue to keep on giving their gifts. But they were to be expressions of their relationship to the Lord. And not the price they paid for the good opinion of others. In other words, not to do it as unto the Lord. In other words, in Matthew it says, they were probably involved in this passage also, do not your alms before me. So they were active, they were alive, they were overtly doing things, and people were doing it, but they weren't doing it to the Lord. The form was not wrong, but what they needed was to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The dry bones, as it were necessary, but they needed to be clothed with flesh and become instinctive with life. In other words, they were going through the motions, but they didn't have any power there. The organization of the church was not to be neglected, but it should act in the power of the vital force of the Holy Spirit, and that's why you have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are the seven ministers. Notice this. Thou art dead. This message is not just for a few in Sardis, but to the few there's a special word. So we know that the majority of the people in Sardis were producing dead works. But in God's matchless grace, he recognizes the outward symbol, the unfulfilled things, the very forms and ceremonies. They've been earthbound, and he says, strengthen them, establish them, fill them to the full, but no longer be satisfied with the externals. Make them count. In other words, if you're going to do something, you might as well do it as unto the Lord. Now, that's always the message of the Lord to the person who is a formalist. He doesn't ask that our outward form should be given up or abandon some of the activities that we go through in the church. He doesn't suggest the setting aside of any form of ceremony that in itself is helpful. He has no criticism of these things at all. He allows the music and the methods, and always providing that they are expressing the deeper fact of the spiritual life. There's nothing he hates more than when they come and he finds these grave clothes, as it were, wrapped about death, whitewashed tombstones. The true idea of worship is that of man in fellowship, you know, with the Lord, and not worrying about people. Now notice what he says in verse 2, which were ready to die. And this is a solemn note of warning here. It indicates the fact that even these outward forms would eventually cease, unless there be behind them the throb of a spiritual life. In other words, they were producing, but they're about to ready to cease. They're ready to die as all that is was. They're temporarily dead as far as the Lord is concerned. The person on the outside can't see on the inside. But the Lord is saying it will be manifested very shortly, but the spiritual death inside is going to produce itself outside, and no longer we even have a form. And actually, what's true of the church is also true of the individual. No believer can be absorbed in the external to the neglect of the inward and the spiritual without being in danger of losing the external, which is manifested to people. So he says, therefore, let the things that remain which are ready to die be stabilized. The word there, established, and stabilized. And he says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent means to change your mind. And here we have some positive strains that are visible in this local church, and Sardis and Laodicea are apparently the only members of this group untroubled by outside persecution or inward error, and these were the two that were the satisfactory out of all the seven. And so we have a warning here that we're producing dead works. So we have something very interesting. The complaint is they have a name, and they're living, which means that's the outward manifestation, and they're dead, that's the inward. Then we have the complaint, many works are fulfilled before God, and then we have a counsel for them to be comforted. Be watchful, remember, and change your mind, and if not, then I will come and remove your lampstand. So here's an incentive to obedience, and that others a solemn warning. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, in verse 3, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, this is a lot different than the promise of his coming, when it sounded under different circumstances of church life and character. When sacred things of the Lord lose power, precious things lose blessings. When faith is dead, hope becomes dead. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest natural is love. If the early first love of Christian experience, the thought of the advent of Christ is the thought of hope. When the love is lost, in death reigns, that which is the brightest star in the firmament becomes a dread of darkness. In other words, when you see this expression, if before thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief in the night, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The coming of the Lord to a person who is a believer, who is positive, who is living his life in fellowship, the coming of the Lord is a blessing. But to the person that is out of fellowship, the coming of the Lord is to find you, not in fellowship. See, that's the concept. So in Scripture, the advent of Jesus Christ is constantly described under two aspects. The last prophecy uttered before his first advent has the same recognition of dual significance. He said, "For behold, the day cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all the proud roll the work of wickedness shall be stubborn. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." And that's a terrible announcement of the coming of the Lord. Well, listen, for the prophet proceeds further. He said, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth as calves of the stall." So there's a great contrast in the looking at the coming of the Lord. On one side, it's a day of burning and destruction. On the other side, it's sun rising with healing in his light. And these two different advents, they're not two different advents. The difference is created by the condition of the people on that particular day. So in other words, he that believeth not on the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned. And he that believeth is not condemned. In other words, you have the same concept of there. To those who are unbelievers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day would be one of burning and destructive heat. For those who are believers, the day would be one of healing, and the burning of the morning and the breaking of the light. So we have two aspects here. In other words, using the sun as an illustration, it will burn up the parched ground until it becomes like a cinder. A plant in such ground, which is void of water, will be killed by the heat. But if a tree be planted by the rivers of water and its roots go down and take hold of the springs of life, the sun will be the messenger of health and growth and advancement. So also with regard to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the church's attitude towards the doctrine is always a revelation of the church's spiritual condition. In other words, how you look at the second advent of Christ really tells your spiritual condition. And the attitude of the individual soul before the thought of the Lord's return is always a revelation of that soul's condition before God. He says, if I have a need to live while I am dead, I still have a purpose, still have a chance, still they have a name, They're still alive, yet they're spiritually dead, but as long as they're alive, they have an opportunity. It is announced that I will come. It's in context, it's the thought of terror. But if I have life and love and loyalty and the promise of his coming, that's the promise of a new day. When referring to the second advent, the apostle wrote, he said, "Now little children, abide in him, that he shall be manifest, and we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So there's two attitudes towards the Lord at his coming, and here we reveal, one is boldness, one is ashamedness. The difference is created by the condition of those who wait for him. If you're abiding in him, then at his coming we shall have boldness. If not abiding in him, we shall be ashamed before him. There's a very searching test of our personal condition. If when we hear the principle of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as though the voice of music to the individual soul. And on the other hand, the mention of the possibility of his approach creates a desire to postpone that coming, is because our relation to him is merely formal rather than vital. In other words, the soul that lives in the Lord Jesus Christ and walks in the Spirit never hears his message, "Behold, I come quickly," without answering, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ, with no fear." Now verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent." If the church hears his warning, changes his mind, is back in the fellowship, watches and establishes the things remain, then the promise of the Lord's coming will have in it no terror, but a gospel of hope. But if the church bides in the realm of formalism, having a name but lacking life, then the declaration that he will come can produce nothing but fear. Now in verse 5 we have the overcomer. And to the overcomer, this is a person who overcomes the world by faith in the word. To the overcomer, he says, "He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot out his name out of the book of life." The word confess means to acknowledge or cite, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In other words, the believer who overcomes is the one who remembers and the one who repents and places his faith in the word of God. "To such he promises the final robing. He shall thus be arrayed in white garments," just like the prodigal son coming back out of wasting his life. "And a recognition of a final roll call." Notice, "I will no wise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels." In other words, the robing of white garments is symbolic not of the purity of Christ, but the manifestation of the imputed righteousness that we receive at the point of salvation. It also talks about the production of righteousness when you're walking in the Spirit. In other words, it's a twofold situation. Imputed righteousness at the point of salvation, and then the production of righteousness. And the names of these believers, Christ will confess in the presence of his Father and of the holy angels. There's also the tender word of commendation. It's almost a parenthesis, as you notice I've left it out. Not spoken to the whole church as describing it, but in this particular case, he just singled out a few people. So there's a remnant that have not passed under this commendation, In other words, there's a few people in the church that are the remnant that are really doing it. "But thou hast a few names in Sardis which did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In the midst of this formalistic church of many, there are a few who lived and fulfilled their works before the Lord. "They did defile their garments, and to these the Lord said, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." In Scripture, the robing of a believer is ever an expression about the believer's own service and character. Soiled clothes disqualifies worshippers who dishonor the Lord in the Old Testament. In the description here of the white robe multitude in Revelation, it said that the white robes are the righteousness of the saints. Not the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of the saints. This is the concept that these people are producing. In the power of the Spirit, these are blessed are the pure in heart, the Beatitudes. And this is talking about the faithfulness of character and of the service, and it will have a certain manifestation. In other words, it's living with you. Those of us who did not defile their garments shall finally walk with him in white. There shall come to the time when they shall be manifested in outward glory, their inward loyalty to the Lord, and that's what the rewards really are. The chief thought of the church in Sardis has been that of popularity and of having a name. A few had been supremely anxious to be approved of him, and concerning them, he says, one day they shall be manifested in the glory of their own faithfulness. That which is visible to the eye of the Lord Jesus Christ shall finally be seen to be beautiful by others. Here we have a local church, and the local church is producing good works. And people look at it and think that it's very productive, they're producing, and yet the Lord says they're not. Outwardly, it looks like they are. Other fellowship, they have their even communion, and they look like they're producing, but the people can't look on the inside. Now the Lord says they are dead, but there are few on the inside, and he's aware of that also for in fellowship. The people on the outside can't see that, but he says eventually people will see that, and they will be rewarded, and they will be recognized by the people. So this is what we call dead orthodoxy. Going through ceremonies, but dead. They may be flourishing as far as finances are concerned. They may have large numbers attending service. They may have varied and ever-increasing organizations. They may even have correct exposition of the truth. And yet the church can still be dead. It may have a need to live, and yet the church may still be dead. There may be such as will always be spoken of as a living, vital church. And surrounding the church, there are many of them may flatter it. And it may even be deceived by itself. And yet Christ finds no element of value in it. Such a statement as that is very sound and awful statement. And should lead each one of us as believers to ask in all seriousness, what are the true signs of life in the church where Jesus Christ is manifested? In the presence of life, we can't be judged by certain things. How may we know whether a church is living or dead? Well, the evidence of life in the church are always fourfold. In a living church, there will be compassion, there will be grace, there will be bona fide emotion, and there will be grace oriented. In other words, you will have growth. By growth, I mean it may not be a matter of nobody, but individuals growing. You will result in compassion. There will be compassion for one another. There will be unity, the like mindedness. There will be bona fide emotions and appreciation of the things of the Lord. And there will be grace oriented. Because the scripture says, grow in grace, so there will be grace. In other words, the principles of a vital living church make stagnation impossible. Again, we're not talking about numbers, we're talking about individuals growing. Growth is the individual character of a member. And growth in the membership of the church, not merely by accreditation from without, but by growth from within. The church is in a sorrowful condition that has not grown, and the members have grown. And The membership that grows only by accident or removals and letters of introduction is really in a terrible condition. If men are born again directly as an arm of the local church, you can almost be certain that particular church is dead, you know. In other words, if we're not adding and enhancing the body of Christ, you see, then the church is blessed again. You know, there may be in local churches those who come to know Christ as Savior in the Sunday worship. And that's not only the pastor's whole responsibility. So the church must be cooperative and living in grace with the pastor and the church, and there will be results. But we're the whole community is serving in the power of a great life and through the Sunday school, through the varied agencies, through the living influence of the individual members, the life will be propagated, and men and women will come to know Christ and fellowship with us. Life is always growth. Another sign of life is compassion. The true consciousness of the church is the consciousness of Christ. And the consciousness of Christ is that of love, faith, hope, and love. The church which has no compassion is dead. The first church that attempts to buy off its own personal responsibility by making donations to send men down to work in the slums while doesn't care itself to touch them is dead. In other words, shirking the responsibilities, let someone else do it or pay them to do it. Such responsibility can never be delegated. The church into which only one class or caste of person gathers for purely selfish preservation is a libel upon the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, anybody who wants to hear the word should have the opportunity to hear the word, and the word will do the work, the word will draw to Christ, or the word will come off from Christ. Every church should be an asylum for the lost, a refuge for the brokenhearted, a home of welcome for the harlot and publican, as it were. If we don't have any compassion for such people, then churches ought to take down their sign and forget about calling themselves a local church. We're dead if we lack compassion. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the church is being swept up by this love. In other words, we're saved, but refuses to relieve is nothing more than cultured paganism. In other words, if we get so refined in our doctrines, but we refuse to relieve, then it's nothing more than cultured paganism. And if there is love, then there will be union. In other words, disintegration is a sign of death. If the church is filled with sects and parties, there'll be strides and schisms. It's because of the lack of the life element. The existence of divisions inside of the church is a sure proof of its lack of life. And that's one of the things that causes the church to be down. And yet, if there's life in the church, there will be bona fide emotion. Sometimes it seems as though the day has come when the highest type of life is supposed to be that which is free from any possibility of emotion. And yet, that's a false idea. In other words, I'm alive, and because I'm alive, you know, we have emotions. We weep, we sing, we laugh, and we mourn. Remember, Jesus Christ himself had emotions. Jesus wept many times over Jerusalem, 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 over Lazarus also. Actually, death has no tears. Death has no laughter. Death has no music, and death has no mourning. So, we can't tolerate Christianity which dictates to a person not to have emotions. The church without tears and laughter, Jesus Christ has been used for that church. Because the scripture says we rejoice with those who rejoice and we mourn with those who mourn. You cannot have tears without laughter. You never found a man capable of humor that was not capable of sorrow. There's a whole category of comedy or humor that's called pathos. And it's exactly that. It's a man who is capable of humor and is also capable of style. And the church that lives thrills with emotion. It's full of laughter, also full of tears, perpetually breaking into song, and is silent in the silence of pain. And the experience of the individual members are realized within the great union, the body of Christ. If these things are lacking, then the church is dead. The signs of life again are growth, compassion, union, emotion, and grace orientation. If they're absent, there may be many other things that give the church a name to live among people, but Christ walking amidst the lampstands counts as nothing worth the externals. And hungers for that grace, that compassion, that communion, that emotions, and that grace orientation that proves his life. Verse 6, so he concludes, he's still alive. He still has an invitation for him. He's told him what's wrong, told him how to correct it, formalism, and now the power of it, because he will have an ear. In other words, if they're still alive, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So he's the Holy Spirit that controls the life, and the Holy Spirit that guides you into all truth. Now you can see from this particular section, Revelation 1 through 6, that the Church of Sardis is rocks, like a lot of churches in the 20th century. The Church of Sardis doesn't exist anymore, physically, but the principle does. There are a lot of churches that are full of formalism and ceremony, and yet they're dead as far as the spiritual life is concerned. Now, the next section is verses 7 through 13. It's a famous one for most preachers. It's the Philadelphia letter. And the Philadelphia letter is really victorious ceremony. See, the other is dead works, and this is fruitful works. And we'll take it up next time, but I'll read you these verses so you'll have an idea where we're going and see the contrast. It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, even is true. Notice the different expression of the Lord. And he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and shutteth, and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut. Thou hast the little power, and didst keep my word, and did not deny my name. Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan of them which they say are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I have met them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial. That hour which is to come upon the whole world, to try them to dwell upon the earth. I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, and may him take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, in mine own new name, even half an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now this is the second epistle which contains no word of complaint. The church of Smyrna suffering persecution, tribulation. And his message there is holy of his own love and strength. Now to the church in Philadelphia, he has nothing except commendation and an announcement of preservation from the period of calamity in the trial which is coming to the whole earth. In other words, don't worry, he's going to protect you and he's going to provide for you. And here is the church and its relationship with the Lord, and here it approaches its rightful character to the Supreme One who directs the church activity. Here is a church in fellowship with the Lord. Well, we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves together this evening. We thank you for people who come and take time to study your word. My prayer this evening is that there wouldn't be one person leaving here without having accepted Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Verse 9 says that the scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ came into his own. His own received him not, but his own received him, and then gave him the power to become the sons of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He sent you forth in Christ's name. Amen. You still have cake? Nothing. The clip. We need to get a nail. That's it. What's this thing? I can get another one.